3 for our study in God's Word this morning. Colossians and the 3rd chapter. You'll find it on page 1264. Well, let's make that page 1265 because we've moved on to the next page in our study of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And today is January 17th, 2010. Our text will be found in Colossians 3 and verses 13 and 14. Two more verses we'll cover this Sunday. The title of this morning's message is Quenching the Quarreling. Quenching the Quarreling. And you'll see why we've entitled the message that in just a moment. A few years ago, though, I did a wedding for the daughter of a relative of mine, one of my cousins with whom I grew up. And he had just lost his job. And so I knew he really couldn't afford to pay me to do the wedding, so I just told him flat out, I'm not going to let you pay me to do this wedding. Well, he knew that I had a young son. In fact, Jesse, were you there that day? I don't remember. And so he gave me a crossbow in payment to do the wedding to give to Jesse. Now, crossbows, I don't know if you know anything about crossbows. Crossbows are very, very powerful. Even this one, even though it's obviously just a pistol, they have the full-size ones that are much bigger and even more powerful. But even this one, we set up an empty cardboard box in the backyard, and I took a shot at it, hit it, went right through the cardboard box, and disappeared. And we looked. I thought, where in the world could it have gone? Did it bounce off the ground and off into the woods, or what did it do? And actually what had happened, it passed through the cardboard box, buried itself completely in the dirt. That's how powerful these things are. We didn't want to lose any more of the arrows, so we put the next target up against the house. Well, it's better in front of the car when you get a flat tire. Well, one of our lower shots hit the foundation, and the arrow embedded the whole head of the arrow in the cement concrete foundation. That's how powerful these things are. All right, why are we talking about crossbows? Well, the arrow of a crossbow is shorter than an average arrow, so you could see that it wouldn't be impossible to bury itself completely. I don't know if full-size crossbows have bigger arrows or not, but the arrow is usually called a bolt. But technically, the name of the arrow is not a bolt, it's a quarrel. Believe it or not, that is a quarrel. And that, of course, leads us to the opening words of our text here in Colossians 3. I direct your attention now to verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says to you and me that as members of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace, we should be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, when you and I think of that word quarrel, we think of it in the way that Paul is using it here. I looked it up in the dictionary, and a quarrel is a petty dispute between friends or loved ones. something so petty and so minor that you wouldn't think of using a crossbow to settle the quarrel. But I have to tell you that even Christians sometimes get very, very angry over the smallest of quarrels. Knowing this, the Apostle Paul says what he says here in verse 13. A better way to settle a quarrel, he says, is to be forbearing one another. Now, what does that word mean? Well, I looked it up and it means to restrain yourself from action or violence. To restrain yourself from action or violence. Somebody does you wrong and you feel like retaliating. Paul says, instead, restrain yourself and be forbearing. Now, I want to start this morning by giving you two good reasons why you should forbear other members of the body of Christ who wrong you. Put a marker here and look at Romans chapter 3. A few books to your left, page 1195, if you're just learning the books of the Bible. Right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans chapter 3. Page 1195. Another rather ancient weapon is the tomahawk used by our Native American Indian brethren back in the day. Back in the day when they used to have wars between the different tribes, once in a while they'd say, hey, let's have peace instead of war. And when they would have a little ceremony where they would bury the tomahawk. And this, of course, became an expression in our language. Sometimes you'll be quarreling with somebody and you want to make up and have peace. You say, let's what?
Bury the
hatchet. Well, that's what we should do. Most of us would rather bury the hatchet in our enemy's back. You know, you'd bury it that way. Or, if we do bury the hatchet, we like to bury it with the handle sticking out so we know where to get it later on in case we want to resume the feud, right? Well, let me show you why you should bury the hatchet for good. Look with me at Romans 3 and verse 24. Romans 3 and verse 24. Paul says, being justified freely by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Not enough just to have faith in Christ, you've got to have faith in His blood and how it paid for your sins. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the, what's that next word? Forbearance of God. Are we studying the idea of being forbearing? Well, I would suggest to you on the basis of that verse right there, the very first reason we should be forbearing to each other is because God is forbearing. How many of you want to be like God? Raise your hand. Remember, I've said many times, that's what the word godly and godliness means. Go back the history of the word. Godly is God-like. And so if you want to be godly, you should be forbearing. Now, what is it that God is being forbearing of here in this verse? Well, he says he's being forbearing of the sins that are past. Now, don't get confused here. That's not talking about the sins that are past in your life. It's talking about the sins of the past in the Old Testament. The sins committed by Abraham and David and the other patriarchs. And what it's saying is that God did not send those Old Testament saints to hell because of their sins, because he was forbearing of their sins. But now I got a question for you. How could a just and holy God not judge their sins? Well, the answer is God knew Christ was coming. And God knew when he came, he would be a propitiation for those sins that are past. Well, what's a propitiation? That ain't a word we use too very often, is it? Whenever you see the word, just think to yourself, satisfaction. That's what it means. God was satisfied with Christ's payment for those Old Testament sins, even though he hadn't come to pay for them yet. He knew Christ would pay for their sins so he could be forbearing. And here, I suggest to you, is your second reason why you want to be forbearing. When somebody wrongs you, that's a sin. But you know what? That's a sin Christ died to pay for. And God is satisfied with Christ's payment for that sin. My question is, are you satisfied with Christ's payment for that sin that that brother did against you? Or do you want him to pay for what he did to you too? After what Christ did, shed his blood to pay for what he did to you. Leave Romans behind. Look with me. I want to show you a precious verse. Look at Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, page 690, but right after the Psalms in everyone's Bible. Proverbs 24. Sometimes we make a joke and we say, you know, someone, you know, we might wrong someone and we'll say to them, don't get mad, and they'll say what? I don't get mad, I get even. Yeah. And hopefully, if you say that, you're just saying it in jest, because we have to remember, what does God say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But let me show you a verse here in Proverbs 24. Look at verse 29. Proverbs 24 and verse 29. He's going to tell you what you shouldn't be saying. Proverbs 24:29. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. He says, don't say things like that. Don't say, I'm going to do to him like he did to me. Don't say, I will render to the man according to his work. Now you talk about a verse. You might want to underline that. You might want to memorize that. Dwell on that in your morning devotion sometime. We tend to do the opposite, don't we? We tend to say, I'm going to make him pay for what he did to me. Hey folks, Christ already paid for what he did to you. How would you like it if God treated you that way? If God came to you and said, alright, Christ paid for your sins, but now you're going to have to pay for them too. I don't think I'd like that. And that's not the way we should treat other people either. Why not be forbearing? Why not refrain from getting back at someone, especially when we're talking about another member of the body of Christ, a brother in the Lord? As we go back to Colossians 3 and verse 13, Paul has another challenge for our faith. He says we're to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, forbearing means you're not going to take revenge on that person. Forgiving means you're going to treat them as if they didn't do anything wrong in the first place. Isn't that how God treats you? As if you've never done anything wrong? God doesn't just forbear punishment to you and then hold a grudge. He treats you like you never did anything wrong and then wants you to treat other people who wrong you the same way. I know that's high ground, but as I always say, when you sing that song, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground, you better mean it, because there's some pretty high ground established by the apostle of grace, isn't there? Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what do we do if a brother does something illegal to us? Assaults me. Steals from me. Am I supposed to just sit there and take it? Well, let's see what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A few books to your left, page 1216. Page 1216. I guess the People's Court is still on TV and Judge Wapner is no longer there, but I do remember back in the day, Doug Llewellyn, the bailiff, would always say, if somebody wrongs you, don't take the law into your own hands, you take them to court. Well, the question is that okay for you and I as believers? Well, as I understand this passage here, it's okay if this we're talking about an unbeliever that's wronged you, but look what Paul says, what we're supposed to do when a believer wrongs you. Let's just cut to verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. And then, watch what he says. He says, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong, and you defraud them by going to court. And that, your brethren. Here's the answer to the question, well, if a brother in Christ does something illegal against me, am I supposed to just sit there and take it? What does Paul say? Take the wrong. It's what you do if you want to be Pauline in more than just doctrine. Take the wrong. Imagine that. Most people, I want my rights. Paul says, don't demand your rights. Take the wrong. Pretty high ground. Suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Somebody takes your stuff. So what? It's just stuff. And it's a poor testimony to the world when we settle our differences by dragging a brother in Christ into the court. If you read the entire context, Paul suggests you bring the matter before other members of the body of Christ to help them, have them give an objective opinion. But even if that can't settle it, Paul just says, then you just say, I'm going to take the wrong. Look with me back now at Colossians 3 and verse 13. Because back here in verse 13, the apostle gives us the motive for forgiving one another after telling us to forgive one another. We're to be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There's your motive for forgiving other people. Christ forgave you, so you should forgive them. Now, as you may know, that's how forgiveness works under grace. Paul is the apostle of grace. But under law, it worked radically different. Put your marker here and look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And don't forget, when we go back to Matthew, we're going back to the law. You don't have to go all the way back to the Old Testament to go back to the law. Matthew chapter 6 is on page 1002. Page 1002. And let's see what the Lord said, living under the law, about forgiveness. In Matthew 6 and verse 14. In Matthew 6, 14, it says, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking, so if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red. Matthew 6:14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Under the law, what's the Lord say about forgiveness? He says if you want to be forgiven, you've got to forgive other people. Now, later, under grace, what did the Lord say about forgiveness through the Apostle Paul? He said you should forgive other people because you already are forgiven. Hey folks, that's quite different. In fact, that is 180 degrees the opposite. And there is simply no way you can believe both of those things. Although a lot of commentaries try. Try to make him say, oh, he's just saying the same thing. No, he's not. No, he's not. Well, there's been a dispensational change, hasn't there? And unless you understand that, you'll just never understand your Bible. But now, let me ask you something about those people. A couple times in the four Gospels you read where the Lord would say to somebody, he'd see how much faith they had. Well, he'd see they had faith at all, and he'd say, thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember that? A couple times he says that to people. Now, I got a question for you. How could he say that? Didn't he have to wait until they died? Didn't he have to wait to see if they would forgive other people? What if he said, thy sins be forgiven thee? And a week later, they didn't forgive someone. And they went to their death not forgiving someone. How could the Lord say that? Well, this is how I think that works. The Lord knows our hearts. And I think the Lord knew that that person would forgive people because of the faith that they had. So he forgave their sins. Compared to the thief on the cross. Remember that thief? He lived and died in a dispensation where you had to be baptized with water to be saved. Well, he hadn't been baptized with water. The Lord just said to him, and yet the Lord said to him, you're going to be with me in paradise today. Well, how could he do that? Well, the Lord knew that if he hadn't been nailed to a cross at the moment, he would have been baptized. Right? He knew his heart. And that's what the Lord was doing when he'd say to people, your sins are forgiven. He knew their hearts. He knew that they would forgive people if they were given that opportunity. Now, as we go back to Colossians 3, one more thing about forgiveness before we move on. Notice the tense of the word forgave. It is forgave, past tense. It says that we're to be forgiving one another as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Past tense. That means forgiveness is something you have right now. As a present possession. In this life, you don't got to wait until you die to find out if you're forgiven of God or not. Right? Nor is it something that we need any more of. We talked about this many times. When you get saved, you get several things. When you get saved, when you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, you get forgiveness. You get salvation. You get justification, you get redemption, and a whole slew of other things. Well, let's just talk about those. When you sin after you get saved, do you need more salvation? No. Do you need more justification? Do you need more redemption? No. All of those things were once for all things, and so is forgiveness. When you sin, you don't need to get saved again. You just thank God for the salvation you already have. When you sin, you don't need to get redeemed again. You just thank God for the redemption you already have. And when you sin, you don't need to get forgiven again. You just thank God for the forgiveness you already have. Don't we say the Apostle Paul is our apostle? Doesn't the Bible say that in Romans 11:13? He's the apostle of the Gentiles? Romans 15:16, he's the apostle of the uncircumcision, I think it says, something like that. Well, the apostle Paul, our apostle, every time, go home and give you a little homework, every time he uses the word forgive, forgiveness, forgave, it's always in the past tense. He always speaks of it as something that you already have, not as something you need more of. We should be sorry for our sins. We should repent of our sins and determine we're not going to do that again. But we don't need to be forgiven of our sins. Now, notice it says that Christ forgave you your sins. Well, what about God the Father? Is he still mad at you? All it says is Christ also forgave you, right? Well, turn a couple pages to your left to Ephesians 4. That's just five pages to your left in the Scofield Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. And just look at verse 32, kind of a parallel verse here in Ephesians. We've told you many times that Ephesians and Colossians are companion epistles. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, last verse of the chapter. Paul says kind of the same thing. He says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Here it says, God the Father has forgiven you. Over in Colossians it says, Christ forgave you. Well, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. As the Lord said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Yeah. So if you got forgiveness from God the Father, you've got forgiveness from God the Son. Now, my next point is your forgiveness of each other. That should come automatically. That should come without even having to think about it. We're members of the body of Christ, and there's a reason Paul uses that imagery. When you're physical, in your physical body, when your foot does something to hurt you, like maybe slipping on the ice and causing you to fall and break your arm, does your head have to say to your foot, I forgive you? Does it have, no! That just, it's automatic. It goes without having to say it, without even having to think about it. What if instead your head said to your foot, you know, because you fell and caused me all this pain and misery and expense, I'm never going to wash you again. Who would suffer if your head said, well, your foot would suffer, but your head would suffer too, as well as the people in church next year. They, you know. Right? No, it should be an automatic. It should be a natural thing, is a better word probably than automatic. A natural thing for us to forgive other members of the body of Christ. Now, I got another question for you. God forgives, but does he forget? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. God forgives, but does he forget? Page 1300 in the Pew Bible. Page 1300. And then in everyone's Bible, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews chapter 10. You've probably heard the story of the fellow who told his friend, you know, whenever I argue with my wife, she gets historical. And the other fellow said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She brings back all the things I did wrong from the past, and she gets historical. How many of you think God treats you that way? Forgives, but never forgets. Well, there's this verse here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 17, talking about the new covenant of which we are partakers of. Hebrews 10 verse 17, God promises, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How many of you remember the old joke I used to tell? I mean, it might even be a true story. A man came to his pastor one day and he said, God talks to me. And the pastor knew better than that. The pastor knew that God is done speaking. He speaks now through his word. So he wanted to try to prove to the guy that, you know, to expose him that God really didn't talk to him. So he says, all right, next time you hear from God, ask him what secret sin I sinned back in my freshman year of Bible college. Well, they parted ways, and the next time they saw each other, the pastor asked him, did you ask God what was the sin that I sinned back there? Yeah, I asked him. What did he say? He said he doesn't remember. Well, I don't think the man was hearing from God, but you know what? If God was talking to him, that's what he'd say if you asked him about the sins of any believer, not just pastors. Now, the question is, how does God do this? Does God's memory have an on and off switch? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? When all the things you don't want to remember that you've done, or bad things and that has happened to you, just turn it off. That'd be nice. But I don't think that's how it works. I think God remembers every single sin ever committed. In fact, somebody's keeping records, and at the great white throne of judgment, they're going to be brought up and made to pay for. So why does it say here, why does God promise, I will remember their sins no more? Well, notice it doesn't say, I'll forget their sins. It says, I will remember them no more. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, forget is where, you know, you forgot, you know, where you put your keys and you just can't remember them. No, it says, I will remember them no more. God, by a deliberate act of his will, chooses to act towards you as if he doesn't remember them because of what Christ did. And that's how he expects you to forgive other people and forget. God knows you can't forget what someone did to you. Helps if you don't dwell on it, I'll tell you that. God knows your memory doesn't have an on and off switch. But you can be godly. You can be godlike. You can do what God does and decide by a deliberate act of your will that you're going to choose to act toward that certain someone as if you'd forgotten all about it. You say, Pastor, you don't know what so-and-so did to me. Well, is it any more than what we do to God on a daily basis? If you think it is, you just don't understand what the smallest sin is to God, to a holy, holy God. Maybe you're thinking, well, if the situation was reversed, so-and-so wouldn't forgive me. Maybe not, but you know what? All that shows is that so-and-so is not acting like the elect of God, holy and beloved. What's Paul, as we go back to Colossians 3, what's Paul say you should do as the elect of God? Let's back up to Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and long-suffering, and put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Maybe if the situation reversed, the other guy wouldn't forgive you. But if he wouldn't, he's not acting like the elect of God. You should. It's the right thing to do. Well, we're not going to spend much time on verse 14 because it's kind of a short verse. He says, and then, above all these things that we read about in verse 12 and in verse 13, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, you've heard me say many times, charity is more than just love. That's not a bad translation. Charity is more than just love, it's love in action. And the believer in Christ has to put it on above all those other things we read. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. All the believers I know are not very lovable. Oh, and you are to God? How many of you think God finds all of you lovable? God loves you not because He fell in love with you. I guarantee there's nothing about you that He ever found attractive other than the fact that you believed in His Son. God loves you because of what Christ did for you. That's what makes you lovable. That's what makes you His beloved. And you should love other members of the body of Christ, not because you find them lovable. You should love other members of the body of Christ because of what Christ did. And that'll make you like God. But now Paul talks about this love, this tremendous love that he's calling on you to show toward each other. And he calls it the bond of perfectness. What does that mean? Well, it kind of helps sometimes to know, and in this case it does, that the Greek word there for bond is translated band right across the page. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 19. In Colossians 2:19, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body, and talking about people who weren't holding the head in the honor and respect that they should. And they weren't holding the head from which all the body of Christ, by joints and bands, there's our word, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now what are these bands that he's talking about? Well, he's comparing the body of Christ to a human body. You see the joints mentioned there, right? That's your elbows and your knees and all those other things that bend. Well, the bands are those tendons and ligaments, all those bands that holds those joints together. That's what he's talking about there. The things that hold a body together, the things that keep a body from falling apart. Paul is saying spiritually in the body of Christ, there's bands. And he says it's bands that having nourishment ministered. And remember what we talked about, we said that that's nourishment of God's Word. And it's the knowledge of God's Word that keeps the body of Christ banded or bonded together. But it's more than that, we're learning in this verse here. It's not just the knowledge of God's Word, it is the loving application of God's Word that keeps the body of Christ together. Without that, I've seen a lot of people who knew a lot about the Bible, and you have too, that were very divisive and very, you know, just anything but loving. It's knowledge and love that bands the body together. Now, I got a question for you. Is that what held the nation of Israel together? Well, I'm sure they loved each other, but what held them together was the law of Moses. They were under law. And the reason they had to have a law hold them together is because they were a kingdom. Kingdoms have to have laws, right? What would happen over in the United Kingdom of England tomorrow if the Prime Minister announced they're going to do away with all the laws and everybody just love each other? How well do you think that would work? It wouldn't work. A nation, a kingdom, has to have laws to bind them together. But we're not a kingdom, not a nation. We're a body. A body. And a body doesn't need laws to get members of the body to treat itself well. It happens naturally. There's no law that says that when my foot gets injured or cut or whatever, that my hand has to treat it and bind it up and put medicine on and wash it and all that other stuff. There's no law that says it has to do that. There's no law that says when my hand gets injured that my feet have to carry it to the doctor. There's no law for that. We do those things naturally because we're a body. And the members of the body of Christ should be also knit together by these bands of love. But as we go back across the page to verse 14, why does he call it the bond of perfectness? Well, how many of you remember, and we're almost done, so I won't be asking you to remember too much more. Remember our scripture reading this morning in Matthew 19? Remember under law, the rich young ruler asked the Lord, he says, how do I get eternal life? And the Lord said, well, it's easy, keep the commandments. Which commandments? Well, you know, the commandments. Don't steal, don't kill, and all those other things. And he said, well, I've kept those. And what did the Lord say? If you want to be what? He says, if you want to be perfect, well, then you got to sell all that you have and give to the poor. And as we said in our scripture reading, we'll repeat it now for the sake of those listening by tape. People say, oh, he didn't mean they had to sell everything. But yeah, that's what he meant, because that's what they did at Pentecost. But that is not God's plan for perfection in the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace. This is God's plan for perfection. The bonds of perfectness. The bond of perfectness is charity, love in action. If you're not sure what I mean by that, you can leave Colossians behind. Look with me at Romans 13. Last verse we'll look at, I promise, Romans 13. I've got to tell you this. Page 1207. If you don't have never experienced the good humor of Brother Dick Goodlander, when Dick saw my crossbow here this morning, he had a suggestion. He said, what you should do, he said, is keep it hidden, keep the crossbow hidden, and then ask for a volunteer from the audience to come up and then ask them if they can balance an apple on their head. And then whip out the crossbow! That's Dick for you. I do too. And I wish I'd thought of that, brother. I really do. Look at Romans 13 and verse 8 in closing. Romans 13 and verse 8. You owe a debt to the other members of the body of Christ. And Paul says, this is what it is. He says, owe no man anything except to love one another. That's what you owe other members of the body of Christ. And then he says, for he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. What law? The one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment. It's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. See, when we talk about not being under law but under grace, we're not talking about doing away with the law. We're talking about fulfilling it. We're talking about the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment. Love is the goal of the commandment. Hey, if you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from him? You going to lie to him? You going to covet his things? No. Love is the bond of perfectness. It's the way you get perfect in the dispensation of grace. And God and Father, what a simple thing, and yet so challenging to people like ourselves that still have the old man, still have that bent towards sin and wickedness. But Father, we're not hapless victims. We have the power of your word. Your word is powerful. And when we instill it in our hearts, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. We have the ability to do these things. And I just ask that you'll dismiss us with a determination, a conviction to be forbearing and forgiving of one another. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.